It's been a good Lord's Day. I pray that you've had a good day, had good worship this morning, and a good worship so far this evening. It's good to be together, to be with the family here and friends and visitors. We're glad that you're here with us as well. Pray you've been blessed by worshiping with us today. And as we said this morning, tonight we're going to be in the book of Psalms. If you want to, get your Bible out. Go with the, along with us in the lesson. We're going to be in Psalm 83. Psalm 83. I'm going to read out of the English Standard Version. A song, a psalm of Asaph. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gabal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Ashur has also joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Orb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flames set the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. O God, do not keep silence. It's a famous quote attributed to Edmund Burke. A lot of us like this quote. All that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Again, as Americans, we believe that when there is evil going on, good people should rise up and do something. But what about when it appears to us that God is doing nothing? Again, how do we deal with that? We look around, we see the proliferation of evil, we see immorality, we feel like the culture is sliding away that we don't want it to go, and we feel like maybe God is silent. He's not working to stop it, not fast enough for our timetable. We don't know what to do. How do we deal with that? Well, again, we're not the first ones to ask that question. Again, the psalm tonight, O God, do not keep silent. Do not hold your peace or be still. God's people have wrestled with this a lot. And here in Psalm 83, we're in the last Psalm of Asaph. Psalm 50 and then Psalm 73 through 83 are all attributed to Asaph or to his style or to those that are in his singing style. And a lot of his psalms deal with this question, have they not? We've been with him watching the temple be destroyed. We've been with him watching God's enemies come in. And this question keeps getting asked. And you and I keep asking this question. Sometimes we're angry. Sometimes we're afraid. We're frustrated. What do we do? Well, God's prayer book, God's hymn book, helps us think through. Helps us to express our anger, our frustration, our fears to God in prayer and in song. And again, you and I should use these psalms. We sing these hymns. I was thinking tonight, how many times have we sung some of these hymns? Over and over and over again, right? We know them. And there are times in our lives when certain things are going on that we go to certain hymns, don't we? To be encouraged, to pray, to pour our heart to God. Again, that's what these psalms are for. I hope and pray tonight we'll be blessed as we think about Psalm 83. And it's a long prayer, but it's broken up into two sections. And the first section is a prayer for God's action. For God to, in the psalmist's mind at least, to stop being silent. To stop being still. To stop being aloof and to come and to do something. Verse 1, O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. Now, a lot of times these psalms open up with these imperatives. Again, pleading, urging God. There's not any of that here, but the words convey the emotion of the psalmist, the longing of the psalmist, the urgency in the psalmist's heart for God to do something. Scripture tells us that God never sleeps, right? That He's everywhere. That He's never unaware of anything. And yet there are times where you and I may doubt that. Because we see things happening and we don't understand why. And how long, O Lord? That's okay to feel that way. The psalmist feels that way. He is expressing that. But what is the problem? Why does the psalmist feel this way? Well, verse 2 tells us why. Because there are enemies threatening God's people. And these enemies, as we're going to see, they are nations that are conspiring to destroy the people of God. Verse 2 says, for behold, this is why he's crying, for behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. God's being quiet in the psalmist's mind. He's not doing anything. But his enemies are doing something. They're being loud. They're making an uproar. Again, there's a contrast there. And in the Psalter, this is nothing new. Back in Psalm 2, what did the psalmist ask? Why do the nations what? Rage? Why do the nations conspire against God? Because in the end, God's going to be victorious. And so here the psalmist is wrestling. If the nations are making an uproar, they are conspiring. And look at what he says. We're going to see him do this a couple of times. He says, your enemies. You see that? Your enemies. And these enemies hate you. Again, he's making it personal to God. It's not just that they hate the people of God, but they hate God. God of Israel. And this time, these enemies, they are conspiring against the people of God. Not just to oppress them or to conquer them, but the psalmist says they've got something else in mind. They've decided they're going to take care of this problem of Israel and their God. Look at what he says in verses 2 through 5. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans. They're scheming. Crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more, for they conspire with one accord against you. They make a covenant. Again, look at what the psalmist is doing as he's pouring out his heart to God. They're your enemies, God, and they hate you, and they lay these plans against your people. He didn't say us, he says your people. Your people. Your treasured ones. Again, he's trying to elicit God's mercy, God's love and compassion for his people because God made a covenant with the people of Israel. They are his people. They are his precious possession because of what he promised Abraham. And the psalmist is reminding God of who they are to him. Of course, a lot of times Israel gets in trouble because of their own sins, but they are the covenant people of God, and the psalmist is holding on to that. But the psalmist says they're not plotting just against the people of God. They're in league against God himself. Again, they make a covenant against you. They conspire against you. Remember, in their mind, gods were like territorial things, and so they had this God over here, this God. They're going to wipe out Israel. And they're going to show that Israel's God is nothing. Their God is greater. So this is the problem. And they're going to wipe them out. No more Israel. Well, who are these enemies? Who are these people that are conspiring to do this? And the next few verses, we have what I call a who's who of Old Testament bad guys. I mean, these are the greatest hits of Israel's enemies. Look at what it says. He says, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre, Ashur has also joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. And there's that Selah, which is pause and stop and think and reflect. Who are all these people? Well, we've got the descendants of Esau in here. We've got the Ishmaelites, again, Hagar's son, right? Abraham's other son. We've got Moab. We've got the Hagarites. That's Hagar's descendants. We've got Lot's people, Esau's people, Ishmael, Hagar. We've also got enemies that stretch from the time of David all the way to Assyria. Again, the Philistines, they were fighting against David, against Saul. Amalek, they met them in Exodus. They continue to be a problem all the way to the time of Saul. And of course, we've got Ashur, which is Assyria. That's way past David. Way past David. It's Isaiah's time. And so all the bad guys are there. And one of the questions about this psalm is, when was it written? There's no historical information in the heading. Maybe these names would give us a clue, but there's no occasion where all these 10 nations are gathered together at one time. The closest is 2 Chronicles 20 during the time of Jehoshaphat, but some of these aren't listed there. But you do have someone who is a descendant of Asaph there who leads out in the battle. That's a possibility. But I think, again, like a lot of these psalms, you're not given that historical information because it can be used again and again and again. And again, every time God's people find themselves in a similar situation, they can take up the psalm. They can make it their own. And they can cry out to God to help them get through whatever they're going through. And so Israel is being oppressed by evil foreign nations. And so what do we do with this psalm? I think there are several things about this part of the psalm that you and I can relate to, that you and I can use. Today, we feel like this, don't we? We may not say there are nations, but there are things, there are threats threatening God's people. And today, ironically, we do hear threats against the nation of Israel, don't we? It's on a lot of people's minds. One of the things this psalm reminds us is that God cares for his treasured ones. Right? Remember, they're coming after your people, God, your treasured ones, the people that you covenanted with. Well, even though this is talking about Israel, you and I understand that the New Testament plan, right? God's not concerned about particular nations anymore, is he? That was the beginning of the plan in Genesis 12, to call Abraham out to make a nation unto himself, but to what end? To bless all nations, all people. The kingdom was bigger than one nation. And so when Christ comes in, the door is open. All nations can come in. And so Christians are the ones that are God's treasured ones, who are under the covenant of God, not one particular nation. So as you and I read this, again, we are God's treasured ones. We are God's covenant people, and God cares for us. Again, Titus chapter 2. And there are so many passages that talk about this. We read 1 Peter this morning that we are a holy nation, priest to God. Titus chapter 2. We're going to read through, but verse 14 is the focus here. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." That's God's desire. That's God's plan. "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself what? A people for his own possession. We're zealous for good works. Again, in the Old Testament, God calls Israel his precious ones, his treasured ones. And if you are a Christian today, you are in that number. So when you and I read this psalm, we need to recognize that we can relate. We are God's people. And God sees our enemies. The psalmist here crying out, pouring out these foes that are around them, that have come against them, and they're engaged in a struggle. And you and I, again, as God's people, we are engaged in a struggle, and God is not blind to that. He's not unaware of that. And we need to remember that. God recognizes that. We're talking about our foe this morning. But again, we need to remember, this is real. This is not some myth, some imaginary thing for us to be thinking about. They're real enemies, real foes. And Paul tells us, it's not flesh and blood. There's something behind that. Enticing people to do what they ought not to do. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." The schemes of the devil. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Paul says that's the struggle that we are engaged in. Again, these flesh and blood nations, things, whatever, those are just the things we see. But there's something behind that. It's true back then, it's true today. And we see this. We're in this struggle. What do we do? Well, again, this psalm teaches us to call out, to pray to God. When you and I feel like he is not doing anything, we should be going to him. We should be praying to him. We should be seeking him and pleading with him in prayer. Here in Ephesians 6, Paul will talk about that. It's part of the armor of God, be beseeching them, to be praying. Again, Peter says that God cares for us, that God wants us to come. And I was thinking about this afternoon, a lot of these letters, what's the context of these New Testament letters? What's going on with the Christians in these letters? A lot of times they are being persecuted. And Paul says, here's the enemy. Peter says the same thing, right? What do? We pray. That's what we do. We pray to God. We seek him earnestly, praying, beseeching him. We tell him, "I see these things, God, and I don't see you doing anything. Please, do something. Remember who we are, your people. Save us, deliver us." In Luke 18, Jesus has that parable about being persistent in praying. Luke 18, and in verse 1, and he told them a parable, that's Jesus, and he says to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said that in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." And for a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." She just won't leave him alone. She keeps coming and begging and pleading for the judge to do something. And the judge says, "I got to do something about this because she's not going to leave me alone." And the Lord said, verse 6, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them?" Again, that's that lesser of the greater. If the unrighteous judge would do that just to get her to leave him alone, God is righteous. It's a righteous judge, a perfect judge, a loving God. If the unrighteous judge would do that, what would God do? Jesus says, will not God give justice to his elect, his chosen, his treasured ones, his precious ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, here's the question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? Will he find faith? People who believe enough to keep praying, to keep pleading, to keep seeking, to keep coming. That's the question, isn't it? So you and I, we can learn something. We find ourselves here, then we need to be pleading with God to act. So that's the first half of the psalm. In the second half, there's another prayer. But this time it's not for God to act. This time it's for God's vengeance. Again, what does the psalmist want God to do? Stop being silent. Stop sitting still. God, do something. What action does he want? Look at verses 9 to 12. In the beginning, there were no imperatives, except for the ones that wanted to kill Israel. Now there's some imperatives, some pleading. And the psalmist says, do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed in Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Orb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. This part of the psalm begins with him recounting to God the times that God delivered Israel from their enemies in the past. And again, this is one of those places. If you don't know these stories, you want to go back and read. These are from the time of the judges. Midian recalls Gideon's victory by the power of God, right? Over these nations, Midian, and their leaders, Orb and Zeb and Zeba and Zalmunna. Some of them were killed by the army of Israel. Some of them were killed by Gideon himself. They became as dung on the ground, which means, again, they were left for the animals. It's the worst insult you could do in the ancient world, but God gave them victory. Sisera and Jabin recall the victory of Deborah and Barak, the book of Judges. Of course, Sisera, how does he get killed? Jail, right, with a tent peg, that's right. So the psalmist says, I want you to deal with these foes the way you did with these in the past. That can be a little unsettling for us. But he goes on. He envisions God's vengeance through the power of nature. He brings up these past victories, and then look at what he says in verses 13 to 15. Oh God, oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. And mine says whirling dust. Some translations say tumbleweed. I like that. But what is that? Whirling dust? Chaff? Useless? Dead? Nothing? Blows away? Psalm 1, right? The wicked are like chaff. They will not stand in the judgment. That's what he's saying. Fire surrounds and consumes everything. And we've seen these wildfires, right? Where they just burn. That's what he says. God, I want you to do. God's anger sometimes thought of that way, right? A raging inferno that consumes everything in its path. That's what the psalmist says. He wants God to harm, to destroy these nations that are threatening the people. But why? Why does the psalmist want God to do this? To destroy the enemies, to wipe them, what they're trying to do to them. And this is so strange to me. It seems obvious, right? God, just get rid of them. But look at what the psalmist says. There's a purpose in this plea for God to act and for God to bring vengeance. Verse 16 says, fill their faces with shame. Again, humble them, humiliate them. Their crafty plans, their pride, their hubris to come wipe out God's people, that they may, what? Seek your name, O Lord. And there's that covenant name, Yahweh, there's the covenant. That they may seek your name, O Lord. The psalmist hopes that through God's action and through God's vengeance, that somehow these enemies will seek his face. They'll see that they were wrong. They'll see that there's a God in Israel, and that Israel's God is the one true God. And they'll come to know him. So they might learn that God is the only true God. The next few verses at the end of the psalm, let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Again, the goal in the end is that God be glorified, God be acknowledged and recognized, and his people be delivered. Well, again, you and I can see this part of the psalm and we can draw lessons. Because we have the same struggles, and here God gives us a way to deal with that. And one of the things you and I need to remember is that God will avenge his people. May not be on our timetable, but God will avenge his people. Gideon and Deborah and Barak, they show us that in no uncertain terms. All through the Old Testament, all those nations that rose up against Israel, even when God used them to punish them, they kept on with their wickedness. What happened to them? God tore them down. Those are all things for you and me to think about. But if God did that, well, he promises he's going to judge. He's going to do that. And so in Romans 12, we'll go back and read the rest of that in a minute, but Paul says, brethren, you need to let vengeance be God's. You don't need to take that into your own hands. Paul says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so God's action and vengeance in the past, again, it assures us that he will at his time bring justice and victory over evil. We just got to be patient and trust. But while we're waiting and trusting, we don't need to be sitting idle and not doing anything. First part of the psalm, what do we learn? God's people need to pray. It's okay to pray. It's okay to ask God to come on and do something. And we should. We shouldn't just sit and wait. We should be praying, like Jesus said, to have faith, to call out to God. We're not left with no remedy. And while we're praying, we need to also be loving our enemies. And again, you look at this psalm, that seems crazy. Because that sounds very loving to me. Jesus says we should love our enemies, doesn't he? He teaches us that. Matthew chapter 5. We pray to God to deliver us, to save us, to avenge us. Jesus says in Matthew 5, though, you've heard it said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I said you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. I would suggest to you that Psalm 83 is an example of that very thing. He's praying for justice. He's praying for vengeance. But again, what do we read at the end? That they may seek your face. That they may know that you are God. So what Jesus is saying is not something out of the blue. If we look, we can see it. And you and I should be doing that. Paul tells Timothy that same thing, that we should be gentle and kind and confront evil, hoping that God will grant them repentance, that they'll turn, that they'll know Him. Let's read that, 2 Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. How can I do that? How can I not be quarrelsome? How can I be kind? How can I patiently endure evil? How can I correct? How? The psalmist shows us how. Paul says, be angry and don't sin. How do you do that? Well, you go to God. You take that anger and that frustration and you go to God with it. That's how you patiently endure. And then you talk and you try to persuade. That's what you do. Again, the psalmist shows us. Paul in Romans, again, same thing. Same posture. Romans 12, we read verse 19. Let's read that in context. Paul, again, talking about genuine love for your brethren, for those outside. He says, we're to live in harmony with one another. And then in verse 17, he says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, we need to pray to God to come. Help us. We need to love our enemies and do good to them. But at the same time, if we can see what's going on, we can see that our enemies, they're not changing. They're going on. They're not repenting. They're not turning. What do we do? Again, it's okay to pray for vindication. It's okay to pray for God's vengeance. This is where we struggle because it doesn't seem very loving to do. But if you're angry and you're full of hate, do you think God can't see that? He can see that. Is it good to suppress your emotions? To deny how you feel? Is that healthy? What happens when you hold on to anger like that and hatred like that if you don't get control of it? My experience with a lot of people is it's going to come out sooner or later. And woe on whoever that is, and it finally comes out. Do something with it. Go to God with it. And leave it with Him. Again, you look at the New Testament, and the brethren are going through terrible times of persecution. Paul witnessed it. Paul went through it. Paul wrote to brethren about it. And what did he do? He told them to be loving, right? And to leave it to God. And he would talk to them about what God was going to do if these people didn't listen, if they didn't turn, if they didn't wake up. Even in Romans he talks about that. But 2 Thessalonians, again, a young church that Paul had to leave very quickly. And he wrote to them twice. And again, these brethren were so eager for the Lord to come that some of them just stopped working. Paul encouraged them to be faithful. He talked about what was going to happen when God came. When God comes again. Again, they're going through afflictions and suffering, and Paul says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, and inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter talks about the same thing, doesn't he? 2 Peter 3. Lord's coming. Revelation talks about it, doesn't it? What's the end of Revelation? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Revelation 6. Those martyred saints are crying out, aren't they, in front of the altar? How long, O Lord? When will you avenge our blood? It's okay to pray. God, please help them to see. Help them to turn. Help humble them, Lord. But if they won't turn, deliver us, Lord. Stop this evil. Bring this wickedness to an end. That's okay to pray. How do I know that? Because that's what the psalmist says. And Jesus talks about being persistent in praying to God and crying out to the elect. And the apostles talk about what's going to happen when the Lord comes again. Oh God, do not keep silent. Again, all that's necessary for evil, the triumph is for good men to do nothing. We like that. Think about that. But sometimes we don't think about it in the right way. What are we doing? It feels like God's doing nothing. Again, these psalms are arranged in a certain way, trying to send a message. Remember the end of Psalm 82? It's a weird psalm, but at the end of that psalm, "Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations." And so that psalm ends. A plea for God to come and judge. And here, in this psalm, we are reminded that God will do that. In his time, in his way, as Paul said, he will avenge himself and his people. When we feel like he's not, we feel like he's off somewhere, we need to speak up. Don't do nothing. Turn to God. Pray to God. Plead with God. Believe that God is working out his purposes to reconcile all things to himself in Jesus. That's what Scripture tells us. And sometimes we feel like God's not doing anything, but again, Scripture says, yes, he is. He's working things out in his own way. Romans 8:28, what's it say? All things work together for good for those who love the Lord, who believe in the Lord. God's working out salvation. We have to believe that and trust in the process. Believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. As Abraham says, the God of the earth, will he not do what is right? Yes, he will. He will. And until then, we have to keep living holy lives to draw people to him. And when we feel like he's not active, we need to be praying that people will seek him. And they'll find it before that day comes when Paul said, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Pray the lesson be a blessing to you and to me again too. Pour out our hearts to prayer in God, to be real with God about what's going on in our lives, not be afraid to talk to him, to pour it out. God wants to hear that. And God is there. You're here tonight and we can help you in some way, encourage you, pray with you and for you, whatever we can do. Won't you come, understand, and while we sing.